You know, as you can see from the title and the theme of today's lesson, we approach a subject that either makes or breaks the integrity of God's church. Either a church is concerned with God's holiness, or it's not. Throughout the book of Leviticus, God commands his people to replicate God's holiness. In Leviticus 11, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." You know, this doctrine of personal holiness is emphasized everywhere in Scripture. And even in the New Testament, when we come to 1 Peter, Peter admonishes his readers by saying, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You know, the goal of each child of God, the goal of every Christian, or at least it should be, is their personal holiness before God. Our individual holiness then becomes a reflection of our corporate holiness as we gather as the body of Christ, as God's church. I like how Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, "The church must be pure. It is to be a holy temple unto the Lord." The process of church holiness, this process is given to us through his word. And the process for us as a church to be holy is called being accountable to one another. It's also called church discipline. And again, Spurgeon continued and he said this. He says, "A church that does not exercise discipline is like a ship without a rudder." And this is exactly how you could describe the church at Corinth. They were a ship that were off course. They were aimless with regard to their purpose in life. You know, at the conclusion of chapter 4, Paul gives the Corinthians a choice. He tells them to beware, in a sense. In fact, look at chapter 4, the last two verses, 20 and 21. Paul reminds them, he says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." And then he says this. He says, "What do you desire? Shall I come with you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And Paul is saying that when he's going to come to visit them, he's either going to come with a rod or a spirit of love and gentleness. And he implied that if they repented, he would be to them as a loving father. But if not, he would have to come to them and chasten them with a rod. This conclusion in chapter 4 bridges into a new subject that Paul wants to address here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is devoted to the problem of immorality. An immorality in the church, and the church members knew of it. Paul learns specifically that someone has committed the sin of incest, and this person has not been corrected by the members of the church. And as we study this chapter this morning, we'll see that Paul's main concern was not directed at the person committing the sin, although that is important to deal with, but the rest of the church who stood by doing nothing about it. In fact, the members of this church arrogantly refuse to address this issue. The emphasis of this chapter is for church discipline towards those who persistently engage in sinful behavior and do not repent. Paul directs the church to confront and to discipline persistent sinful behavior so that the church can maintain its spiritual integrity and holiness. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to see the need for church discipline, We're going to see the process of church discipline. We're going to look at the biblical rationale for church discipline. And then at the end, the apostle clarifies what he means by church discipline. So before we take a look at this chapter, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you again for your word. We do thank you for the fact that you are a holy God and that you call us to be holy like you are holy. And yet that's a feat, Lord, that we cannot do in and of ourselves. It's only you acting upon us. And so I pray that in our time together that you would help us to see your glory, your holiness. And God, I pray that you would call us and lead us to be holy ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So first we see the necessity of church discipline. And you should take a look at with me the verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, Paul writes and he says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. And then he reports it, that someone has his father's wife. And then he goes on and he says that you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The word here in verse 1 that says reported, in the Greek it signifies that the totality of the details had been given to Paul. Paul doesn't give us any information about who gave him the information. He doesn't tell us how he was revealed that this was going on. He only shares that it is an issue and the facts are true. The content of the report is that there's immorality in your midst and the church knows about it. Specifically, the immorality is that a man has his father's wife. The context is clear. A man is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And the word immorality here is the Greek word porneia, which we get our English word pornography. And in this case, the immorality is in the form of incest, of an incestual relationship. You know, Paul lived among the Corinthians. He lived with them for over a year and a half. And in this time, they would have been well grounded in the truth of God's word. They would have been well grounded in what moral Christian life looks like. Not only did they have Paul's teaching, but they also had the Apollos' teaching and Peter's teaching. They would have been taught that those who profess Christ and persist in a habit of sinful behavior need to be disciplined. If you drop down to verse 9, and according to verse 9, Paul wrote another letter prior to this one. And in that letter, it just simply, or in verse 9, he simply says, I wrote you in my letter, so not this one, a previous one, not to associate with immoral people. You know, as I said, when Paul lived among them, he was concerned about their spiritual growth. He was concerned about their sanctification. He was concerned about their personal holiness. And when he left this church, his concern for their spiritual growth did not leave as well. He was constantly concerned, constantly praying over this church, as he did all the other churches that God allowed him to plant. And to underscore the severity of this sin, Paul says in verse 1 that this behavior does not exist even among the Gentiles. Paul is emphasizing that even those who do not know Christ personally, who are not God-fearing people, recognize that incest is detestable and repugnant. Throughout the book of Leviticus, again, we're confronted with the fact that God desires his children to be holy as he is holy. And in Leviticus 18, it's very clear that anybody guilty with this abomination was to be cut off from the rest of the people. As we read verse 1, we can conclude a couple of things here. First, the present tense indicates that this sinful activity had been going on for some time, and it was still going on. It was still an issue. It was not a one-time event or a short-term affair. It was continuous, and it was open. It was blatant. Secondly, what we can conclude is that Paul does not call for the discipline for the woman. Therefore, we can assume that she's not in Christ. However, since this is addressed to the man or concerning the man, we can assume that he is a professing believer. But what's more shocking, in a sense, than all of this is verse 2. He says that you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You know, that word arrogant, it means to be puffed up. It means to become proud. It means to bear oneself loftily. And he spoke a lot of this in chapter 4, as you recall, as we've been studying. And the thought here in verse 2 indicates that the Corinthians had such an inflated opinion of themselves that their own personal thoughts of self-righteousness, that they failed in preserving the holiness of God's church. Now, let me ask you this. I know sometimes many of us deal with arrogant people, and I hope that I'm not a part of that list that you think of. But when you rub shoulders with an arrogant person, or you know someone who's arrogant, what are the characteristics of people who are arrogant? What would you say? Oblivious? Yeah. Haughty? Won't take correction. Yeah. Self-centered. Self-confident. So the list that I came up with is just this attitude of superiority. Not teachable. Lack of empathy. Lack of humility. You know, as I continue to read through this letter, you know, as we've been studying it, as I read through it, I sense this from Paul as he writes this letter, how difficult it was for him to deal with this church because of their arrogance. You know, I did a word search. This Greek word, arrogant, it occurs only 7 times in the New Testament. All 7 times, it's in a letter addressed to the church at Corinth. 6 times in 1 Corinthians and 1 time in 2 Corinthians. This is who they were. You know, it's as if they were saying, you know, I'm so spiritual that, you know, we don't need to confront this sin because, you know, love covers a multitude of sin. Therefore, we're going to tolerate it. That was their arrogance. That was their attitude. John MacArthur said it this way. He said they were so self-satisfied and self-confident that they excused or rationalized the most wicked behavior within their congregation. Perhaps they looked on the incest as an expression of their Christian liberty. Or perhaps they looked on it, on their toleration of it, as an expression of Christian love. And in any case, their arrogance blinded them to the clear truth of God's standards. And this is what arrogance does. This is what pride does in the heart. It boasts of self-sufficiency. It exalts human wisdom. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The Corinthians demonstrated their arrogance by tolerating such sin in their midst. And Paul said they should have been mourning over the blatant sin. You know, someone once said that when we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it. They should have been shocked by this. They were arrogant. They should have been mourning over this sin. They should have been acting as if they were the ones committing it themselves. I need for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see how Paul addresses them in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. I hear pages turning, so I'll wait. You can't do that if you're on an electronic device. I can't hear that. All right. 2 Corinthians 12, 19, he says, all this time you have been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. And he says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. There's that word beloved again. His love for these people because Christ loved them. And then he goes on in verse 20, he says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not that I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And then in verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humble me or humiliate me before you, that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality, just as they have practiced. Oh, you get a glimpse of the heart of Paul, and it's because it's the heart of Christ in his life. Notice in verse 21 that Paul doesn't say that when he comes that he would not be angry over those who would refuse to repent. No, he would be mournful. He would be broken. He would be saddened. And so Paul tells us in this first part of 1 Corinthians 5 that there's a need for church discipline. And then he goes on. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. He tells us that there's a process. There's a process for church discipline. So as you continue reading in verse 2, he says, the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then he goes on and he says, for I on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, and as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, for I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul expresses his disappointment in their arrogance, and they did not mourn over this sin, and it would have led them to the right action if they were mournful, if they were saddened. And the action that Paul instructs the church is to remove the immoral man from their midst. Paul makes it clear that this needs to be done to protect the health and the integrity of the church. I need for you to take your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I know you're familiar with this passage, but it's good for us to look at it again. Matthew 18, verse 15. I'm thankful for Countryside because here at Countryside, we are familiar with the process of church discipline. It is our Lord who has set forth the steps that we are to follow. And we need to be reminded of this. This is important. Each step, there's three steps here. And each step in church discipline has as its goal restoration. First with God, and then secondly with the body of Christ. So as you look at Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And then step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see, the sign of a healthy church is practicing these steps. And the purpose of each step is spiritual reconciliation. First to Christ, and then with the body. And we need to understand that discipline is not inconsistent with love. On the contrary, the lack of love reveals the lack of discipline. I need for you to now take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You didn't know this was going to be a Bible sword drill today, did you? Hebrews chapter 12. You know, for those of us that are in Christ, this next passage out of Hebrews should be an encouragement to us. It should be almost an assurance of our salvation. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." That's so that we can share in his holiness, so that in this lifetime, our sanctification process will become more and more like Christ. And he goes on and he continues in verse 7. He says, the writer says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are all illegitimate children and not sons." Verse 9, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now look at verse 10. "For they," meaning our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." You know, God's primary desire for us is that we to be holy like he is holy. And this also is God's desire for his church. And the key here, the key to church discipline, I want you to hear this. The key to church discipline is not the third step. The key to church discipline is the first step. It's what we continually do. We call it the one anothering that we do for each other. That's the key to church discipline. The first step of church discipline is coming alongside one another and sharpening each other in their personal sanctification. As we are growing in Christ, we want others to grow in their relationship with Christ. Listen to these passages that talk about what we are to do for one another. Most of them come out of Romans. Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Romans 15:4, "Be filled with all knowledge so that we might be able to admonish one another." Galatians 5:13, "Through love serve one another." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." 1 Thessalonians 5:13, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another." Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Our day-to-day love for Christ is reflected in our love and one anothering each other. That's that first step of church discipline. It's coming alongside one another, encouraging one another. And this is what the Corinthian church failed to do. Their pride caused them to love themselves rather than to love Christ and rather than to love Christ's church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 5 if you're not there. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have already judged him who has also committed this, as though I were present." As the Corinthians were lax in their duty, having being negligent in condemning this sin, Paul now shows them what ought to be done. The goal of this action of confrontation of the man's is the man's repentance, his ultimate restoration, not only to his personal relationship with God, but to the body of Christ. This process protects the integrity of the church. And Paul is saying that in his inner spirit, he has passed judgment on the sinning person, and he has affirmed the mandatory consequences of his sin. Now, we can assume, by the way this is written, that those other steps were taken place. And now it's come to a fact that this man has not changed. He has not repented. Verses 4 and 5 again, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul is admonishing the church to come together, and they knew what Christ's will is. And he's telling them, like a shepherding pastor, when you do this, I will be there with you. I will be in prayer with you as you do the right thing. And we're to do this, according to Paul, according to the word, in the name of our Lord Jesus. This means we are to do things in conformity to what our Savior has taught. It is His commands that we obey, and it is through His power that we fulfill His commands. In verse 5, where Paul says that he's delivered such a one to Satan, and in this case, it's similar to what we're taught in Matthew 18:17, that third and final step in church discipline. If a person refuses to repent, we are to treat that person like a Gentile or a tax gatherer, like a non-Christian. Paul is simply meaning here, he needs to be excommunicated from the church. We are to treat unrepentant sinners as though they are unbelievers. Now, let me ask you this. It's not a hard question. What do unbelievers need? The gospel. That's what I thought I heard over here. The gospel. Yeah, the gospel. They need gospel truths talked to them, taught to them, but they need gospel truths lived out in front of them in our lives. We're wise to remember that Christ's reign is in the church. It's Satan's reign that's outside the church. And Satan's reign outside the church, let's be honest, it's by God's design, it's by God allowing Satan to reign outside the church. John Calvin said this. He says, "We will condemn him in this world for a time, that the Lord may preserve him in his kingdom." You know, not everybody that reaches this step, this third step, not everyone's a genuine believer. Some are. And there comes a time where we would say, "Lord, it's better for you to take them out of this world to be at home with you for the integrity of your church." Those are harsh things to say. But God's standard for his holiness, for his holy character, has got to be important to us. In verses 3 to 5, Paul stresses that they were not alone in this process. Paul says that he is with them in spirit. But more importantly, he is also with them based on the authority of Christ and his word. So Paul has explained to us the need of church discipline, and he gives us the process by which we are to do this. Next in our passage, Paul gives us the biblical reasoning for church discipline. Verse 6, 7, and 8, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread," look at this, "of sincerity," or purity is what that word means, "and truth." In verses Verse 6, Paul once again rebukes the Corinthians for their arrogance in not removing the sinful man from their midst. And then he uses this metaphor of leaven or yeast to illustrate how a little bit of sin can affect the whole community. Just as yeast works through dough, unchecked, sin can corrupt the entire church. My fair skin makes me susceptible to skin cancer. You know, I grew up in Colorado many, many years ago during a time that putting sunscreen on your body when you go out to play was not a common practice. And now I am suffering and paying the price for those foolish actions. So every 6 months, I see a dermatologist who thoroughly looks over my face and my torso. And there are times where he only needs to freeze a portion of my skin that's prone to turning into skin cancer. There are other times he has to surgically dig deep and remove skin that has actually become skin cancer. Left untreated, the results would be fatal. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthian church here. Their pride has caused them to be forgetful and neglectful of the standard that God has set before them regarding personal holiness. Look again at verse 7. He says, clean out the old leaven. Okay? In verse 7, Paul is no longer speaking of the case of incest here, but he's making a transition into a general doctrine. He's exhorting them to live a life of purity. He reminds them once again that they are to be separated from the old manner of life. That phrase, clean out, it emphasizes the believer's responsibility to purge or to wash thoroughly from sin. This is a daily, moment-by-moment act. It's the process of keeping short accounts with God by confessing sin. Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, completely separates us from the penalty of sin. Our new relationship with Christ allows us to be separated from the power of sin. And Christ's resurrection gives us the confidence that one day we are going to be separated from the presence of sin. I don't know about you, but one of the ways I use to combat the daily struggles of sin that I'm focused with on what Christ has done for me, one of the things I do is I go back and I preach the gospel to myself. And I do this through the book of Ephesians. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I take this passage, I know you're familiar with it, but many times I take this passage and I personalize it for myself. Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul reminds us once again who we once were before God chose to intervene in our lives. And in verse 1 he says, I look at this and I read it personally and I says, I was dead. I was dead before God. When I was my first year in college, I had a great job. I enjoyed it. It was a part-time job. I delivered flowers for a florist, you know. So I'd ring the door, people would be happily surprised for flowers, you know. They enjoyed that. But many a times my deliveries would take me to the local mortuary. And I had this huge casket piece that I would have to deliver. And many a times when I would place it on the casket, it was an open casket, so there you saw the body. And I didn't really think much of it then, but later on, you know, I thought about, wouldn't it be interesting if I would just get really close to their ear and say, wake up! And of course, nothing would happen. Or take a pin and poke their flesh, and nothing would happen. Do you understand that's what it means to be dead before God? I walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh of the mind. I was nature, a child of wrath. And then there's verse 4. Those two sweet words. But God, He intervened in my life. He opened my eyes. He drew me to Himself. He gave me eyes to see my own depravity. Being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved me, even though I was dead in my transgressions, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I've been saved. He raised me up in Him. He seated me with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, He might show His surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and that not of myself. It's a gift of God. There's nothing I ever did, not of any of my works. I can't boast. But I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that I may walk in them. You know, so oftentimes I think we think that the Apostle Paul did not struggle with his flesh or struggle with sin in this world, and that is simply not true. In Romans chapter 7, Paul reveals his daily struggle with sin, but I believe what kept him fighting for a personal purity was his understanding of what God had saved him from. God gave him a glimpse of his depraved heart. And that's what motivated Paul to pursue personal purity in his own life. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. If you take a look at verse 8, it says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and of wickedness, but with unleavened bread, the sincerity and truth." You know, God calls us to celebrate our Passover in Christ, not an annual feast, but a constant life devotion to purity and rejection of sin. For those of you that attended the first service, we did both the baptism service, and we also did communion. And those of you that, spoiler alert, that's what you're doing in the third service here. Okay? But it's a reminder again of the grace of God, what He has done for us, and it's a challenge for us to live each moment in purity, in holiness. And that's what that word sincerity means. It means purity. And Paul is not thinking in terms of celebrating a Passover rite, but in terms of a continual celebration here. He's referring to a Christian life as a feast, day by day, honoring their redemption, honoring the God who saved them. If the Corinthian church was morally sincere and committed to the truth, they would have never condoned this behavior in the church. So after giving us biblical rationale for church discipline, Paul now concludes by clarifying his thoughts on excommunication. Again, verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers and the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not know that do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves." You know, Paul wrote a previous letter, not this one, And he warned them not to associate with immoral people. And that word associate, it means to keep intimate, close company with. He's saying, don't let these people influence you. If a believer is unrepentant and he reaches that third and final step of being put out of the church, that person is not to participate in the life of the church. The Corinthians' misunderstanding of what Paul was meaning here, not to associate with anyone that was immoral or an unbeliever, he was not telling them to not associate with anyone. You know, in the course of our daily lives, we cannot keep from rubbing shoulders with people who are in this category. But they are not to have their influence over us. And so Paul's need to clarify at this point may suggest that the Corinthians were playing dumb to avoid taking such actions against the unrepentant man. Or they were just generally confused. I don't know. But what Paul is doing here is he's clarifying once again the church's need to pursue holiness in the context, first, of a personal walk, and then secondly, as the corporate body of Christ. The church is responsible for maintaining purity within the church. And this is done through our one anothering. The goal, the purpose of addressing sin within the church isn't punitive, but it's restorative. The intent is to guide individuals back to a right relationship with God and therefore a right relationship with the body of Christ. So the question is, where do we go from here? What are the implications for us as we study this chapter? Well, I've come up with three, and one is, the first one is just self-examination. Self-examination. In the last chapter of his second inspired letter to the Corinthians, Paul challenges everyone to examine themselves before God. He says this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Or in other words, let me say it this way. Is purity and holiness a priority in your life? Do the things that matter to God matter to you? If not, you know, let this be a clear indication that you're not a genuine believer. And on behalf of Christ, I would urge you to repent of your sins and surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ, the one who was willing to give up his life as a sacrifice for your sins. But as believers, we need to continually examine our hearts. Where are we? Are we growing in our faith? We are to remind ourselves daily of the gospel of Christ, what he's done for us. And then this leads us to our next application, and that's mutual accountability. Mutual accountability. Are you engaged in the life of the church? Are you engaged with someone in the church, helping them and holding them accountable to the essential biblical priorities of personal sanctification? You know those six essentials that we hold to? Corporate worship, service to the body, personal prayer, fellowship, evangelism, Bible study. How are you doing in those areas in your personal life, and are you holding others accountable in their lives? This is the one of nothering that we are to be doing for each other. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, God never intended the Christian life to be lived out by ourselves. He created the church for mutual accountability. This is the one anothering that we've talked about so much this morning. Who holds you accountable in these things? Are you holding somebody else accountable? You know, again, the purpose of mutual accountability is to generate personal purity in our lives. And then finally, grace and restoration. You know, this chapter that we looked at discusses church discipline, and the goal of church discipline is restoration. When a wayward brother or sister does repent, we are called to offer grace and forgiveness. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." We of all people should be eager to forgive, knowing the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we know that you loved the church at Corinth. You loved each individual person who made up that church. You loved them so much that you gave them leaders like Paul and Apollos and Peter to teach them, to train them. And on top of that, Lord, you've given us your inspired word to show us not only how they ought to change, not only how they are to walk with you, but your words have been preserved for us as well, so that we might learn from them, so that we might understand the seriousness of sin in our own lives, and that we need to do everything that we can to cut it out. And Father, I pray to this end. I pray for the individual who's here this morning who might not know you. Oh God, by your grace, let them understand the but God in Ephesians 2:4 in their own life. Bring them to repentance for your glory. And God, I pray for the rest of us. Pray for the individual in here this morning who's struggling with personal purity. Oh God, bring accountability into their life. Encourage them. Help them through the body of Christ. God, I pray that for all of us in this room that we would have one desire, and that's to be holy because you are holy. We ask this in the name of the one who saved us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.